It was Sydney, it was the end of summer, and it was very hot. More to the point, I was gut-wrenchingly nervous. The next day, I was going to deploy with my battalion to East Timor for a 7-month tour of duty. This was the moment which we'd been waiting for, which we'd been training for years. So the battalion had been called out to the parade ground. It was a day very much like today. It was scorching hot. We were drawn up in our ranks. The sweat was running down our backs with our packs and our rifles and our webbing. And the commanding officer came out to the front of the parade and he gave his last instructions before we deployed the following morning to East Timor. He told us that we were going to face challenging and difficult situations ahead. And he told us the way that he expected us to behave so that we would bring credit to the Australian Army and the Australian nation and help bring peace to East Timor. After he'd spoken, we were handed a little red laminated card. And we were told to put this card in the top pocket of our camouflage shirts and to carry it around always. On that card was written some very important information. There was our rules for engaging the militia, under what circumstances we would open fire. There was also, on the other side of that card, a list of different ways in which we were to behave in certain complex situations, the guidelines for how we were to conduct ourselves. When we went to East Timor, that card would be our encouragement and our guide if we were in trouble, but it would also be the standard by which we were judged if we breached our responsibilities. Well, the book of 2 Timothy has some striking similarities to this. Timothy too has been entrusted with what was a difficult and a complex task. In fact, we know from the Bible that it made him gut-wrenchingly nervous when he thought about it. He'd been entrusted by Paul to take over or to be one of the prime leaders of the church in Ephesus. Now, it was a big church. It was a growing church. There was a lot of opportunities. But we also know that it was a church that was racked by division. It was a church where there were false teachers. And Timothy had a heck of a challenge on his hands. So the Apostle Paul, a little bit like my commanding officer, is writing some instructions that he wants to encourage Timothy and some instructions that he wants to guide him in the ministry to which he's been called. Now, I, for one, am extremely glad that he did this. Why? Because as I look at the ministry to which God has called me, I sometimes feel inadequate. I feel gut-wrenchingly nervous about that as well. And I know it's just not people who stand up the front and do this. God's called each of us to a ministry. And I would be surprised if everyone here at some stage in their Christian walk have not felt, I can't do this. This is just too difficult. I haven't got the resources or the strength to do this. Well, if that's you, as it is with me, then these letters that Paul wrote to Timothy 2,000 years ago have a very strong application. So please listen in as we run through the second half. If you were here last week, you'll know that Don was talking about three metaphors that Paul was telling Timothy about how he should conduct himself. He spoke about being a good soldier. He spoke about being an athlete training for the games. And he spoke about being a farmer. Now, that was last week. This week, Paul gives us three more metaphors. He looks at a good workman. He looks at a noble vessel or an honourable vessel. And he looks at the Lord's servant. Three metaphors. Before we start, though, I'd like to pray because I've been going through this text last night when I realised it was going to be so hot, scrubbing out stuff, left, right and centre. So I'm going to need all God's strength to actually communicate what's in this letter without doing a poor job of it. So let's just pray as we come to this letter. Father God, I pray on all of our behalf this morning that as we sit here in what is a very hot day, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would open our hearts. You'd allow us to listen. You'd lead us to a space where we can encounter you through your word. And Father, we ask that you would show us specifically this morning how we can do the work which you've called us to do. Encourage us, please challenge us and convict us. In Jesus' name. Okay, so we've got three metaphors. An approved workman, an honourable vessel, and the Lord's servant. Let's start off with an improved workman. Verse 15, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see it says, do your best to present yourself as an approved workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. What's the good worker called to do? He or she is called to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, the Greek word for rightly handled, which is translated in our Bibles as rightly handled, is the word orthomeo. It only comes up about twice in the entire Greek New Testament. And what it means is literally to cut straight. It's the word, if you were a Roman engineer and you'd been tasked with building a road, you would want to cut that road dead straight. That was the word you would use, orthomeo. It's a word in English which we derive orthodoxy from. So Timothy is being told by Paul to cut straight the word of God, the Bible. He's called to be orthodox in the way that he handles it. But what does this mean in practice? At least three things. Firstly, correctly handling God's words means that we will believe and we will apply and we will teach others actually what it says, not what we'd like it to say. It's possible with some mental gymnastics to make this word say almost anything that we want it to. This year, I've read some articles by some very intelligent people who are making a scriptural case for ordaining practicing homosexual and lesbian ministers to the work of God within the church. Now, I was amazed at how clever these people were. They are smart people. But I was shocked at the way that they'd handled Scripture, at the way that they'd made what is a very clear passage in Scripture to say something completely opposite to what their meaning was originally intended to be. We are not to do that. We are called to come to God's Word with an open heart. We are called to look at it in its context and to listen, come to it prayerfully and humbly, being prepared to change our thoughts and our behaviour on the basis of what we read. For the old saying is still very true. A text without a context is too often a pretext for a proof text. Point two. It means correctly handling the truth means that we will weigh any teaching we hear against the Word of God before we believe it, before we tell others about it, before we apply it to our own lives. There's an example of Paul writing in Acts, or talking about a situation in Acts of the people of Berea. In Acts 17:11, he says, they were of noble character because they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. To rightly handle the word of truth means that we are not gullible. We don't fall for any new wind of teaching that comes along. We hear it, we go back to God's word, and we test it against that. And only then do we believe it, apply it to our lives, and tell other people about it. But there's one more, point three. It means that we won't grow bored with the gospel. Now, my son Ethan's sitting down there, writing with some texters, probably on his clothes, on something. But he's a toddler. Now, toddlers grow bored very quickly with their toys, particularly if they're in church on a hot day. They will come across to something that is more brightly coloured, and they will lose complete interest in what they were just playing with. We're not to be like that. We as Christians, to rightly handle the Word of God means not being deceived by new and exciting teaching, but sticking to the essentials. And what are they? Simply, if you look at verse 8, it says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. See, the gospel's so simple. It's all about Jesus Christ. If 2,000 years of church history teaches us anything, it is this. That if any new teaching is exciting and new, then it's probably not centered on Jesus and it's probably not orthodox. And we should be very cautious in accepting it. Well, the good workman will rightly handle the word of God. But there's not only good workmen out there. And Paul gives us an example of two bad workmen next to prove his point. And these are, verse 16, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, these men are godless chattering. And Paul says that their teaching will corrupt like gangrene. It'll eat the very flesh of the body of Christ and it'll pollute everything with its stench. They've wandered away from the truth. They've swerved from the path of orthodoxy. They've taught that the resurrection of believers has already happened. It's merely a spiritual resurrection. And in so doing, they have destroyed the faith of some. Verse 18. and they've led many more astray. Now, never let anyone tell you that what you believe doesn't matter. Never let anyone tell you that false teaching is a victimless crime. It matters what you believe. Theology is not just academic nicety. Theology makes an impact on the way we live and what we believe. Throughout the history of the church, there have been people, many people, who have been led astray by false teaching and whose salvation even has been jeopardized by what they believed. Not much has changed, really, has it? Even in our denomination, we have our fair share of heretical teachers. Everyone, well, most people have heard of Bishop Spong, but there are others. Even a former Archbishop of Australia believed or sought to spiritualize the resurrection, saying that the resurrection of Christ might have only just been a spiritual thing. That's heresy. Well, so much for encouragement, eh? Paul's writing this letter to Timothy and encouraging him for this great, difficult task he's going to be facing in Ephesus. Do you think he's feeling very encouraged by now? I think he'd have a good reason to be being a little depressed. There's a church where it's split down the middle and where there's heresy that's eating like gangrene. And into this situation comes poor, nervous Timothy. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He ends this metaphor of the good workman with verse 19. He says that God's sure foundation will stand. I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God knows those who are his. In the final analysis, it won't be the false teachers with their false teaching who will triumph. It will be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ which will claim the victor's crown. God knows those who are his. But if you have your Bibles and you look to the end of verse 19, you'll see that there's also human responsibility. God knows those who are his, but we are to turn away from wickedness and avoid heresies like those of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Firstly, the good workman. And leaving on that point leads us naturally into the second metaphor, which is an honourable vessel. Verse 20. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for noble purposes, some for ignoble. What Paul is doing here is he's comparing the church of God to a wealthy Roman household. You might imagine this from Ben-Hur or one of the older movies. You can see a wealthy Roman household and there are noble dishes and there are ignoble dishes. Now, a noble dish might have been one of the silver platters or the gold platters on which the food was served to honoured guests. The way the words are used in this passage in the Greek suggests that they're also ignoble purposes. And what Paul is probably referring to here is the wooden and clay articles which were used to store and to scrape human excrement. It's a bit of a contrast, isn't it? In the house of God, we've got the silver vessels, we've got the royal Dalton china, and we've also got the excrement scrapers, or you could say the $2 shop toilet brush. But what do these dishonourable and honourable articles represent? And that's the tricky bit, and it's hard, and there are a number of differing interpretations. It seems, though, that what Paul is talking about is verse 21. For he says the key that if Timothy cleanses himself from the latter, and since he's just been talking about false teachers, it would be natural to say that he's talking about them. If they cleanse themselves from the false teachers, then he will be fit for noble use, ready for any good work. Well, what does that mean in practice? As Anglicans, we are part of an umbrella church. There are wide differences in doctrine between the different churches, even in Melbourne. Does it mean that we're to cleanse ourselves from other churches that don't quite agree with us on things like baptism? Is it infant or is it adult? And do we wear robes at the front, or do we have grape juice instead of wine for communion? No, of course not. Those are not major issues. But what Paul is saying is that on the essential issues of the gospel that relate to the centrality of Christ and his work in the church and the world, yes, we do need to separate ourselves from those who propound false teaching, who propound heresy. For that reason, my opinion is that the breaking of fellowship with American Episcopalian, American Anglicans over their ordination of homosexual clergy is perfectly justified. If Paul could urge us elsewhere not even to associate with a believer who lives in a moral lifestyle, then how much more to not associate with a teacher who proclaims or undermines the very basis of the gospel itself? But purity of doctrine is not enough, is it? There's something worse than heresy. I might have the perfect doctrine. I might believe everything according to the scripture. But if it fails to move my heart with love for Christ and for others in this world, then it is worse than heresy. Why? Because if I teach truth and yet live a lie, I teach the amazing wonders of the gospel but live in a way that undermines them, then I'm undermining the work of Christ itself. I'm what A.W. Tozer called someone who is dead orthodox. And that's worse than heresy. You see, life and doctrine, Paul's teaching, are two sides of the same coin. Verse 22, Timothy is commanded to back up his good doctrine with good living. And there's a negative and a positive one. Firstly, on the negative side, he's commanded to flee the evil desires of youth, verse 22. Evil desires can probably, lust and immorality come straight to mind for sinful desires of youth, but there's also self-assertion, self-indulgence, laziness, headstrong arrogance, all those can be associated with youth. Flee from them. In other words, turn around and run as hard as you can in the opposite direction. You might recall the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house in Egypt, what he did when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. He turned around and he literally ran as hard as he could in the opposite direction. And that's what Paul's saying here, is flee from these things. Run away from them. But he also says, verse 22, that there's a positive command. And it's this. We are to pursue the same language of hungering after. Not hungering after running away from it, but hungering after running towards it. It says we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are the characteristics we're to strive to attain. We're to turn away from one and just as strongly turn towards the other. That's the secret of holiness. Well, that's the noble instrument. So now we've looked at the good working, the noble instrument. And finally, as we wind up, let's look at the Lord's servant. Verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Foolish and stupid arguments. Well, perhaps what's in view here is one of my personal favourite arguments from medieval theology, which was the argument about how many angels could fit on a pinhead. Now, this was a serious, serious argument and was a cause for breaking fellowship amongst some theologians of that time. Or maybe a little bit closer to home. Let's just take, for example, a building project. I mean, just hypothetically. Now, I came across an example of a church in America. And I'm told that this is a true story, which actually splits in the process of a building project about what colour the carpet of the sanctuary would be. Would it be green for aesthetics, or would it be red for the symbolism? Or what about that perennial issue that faces us evangelicals? Too many hymns in church. It's so boring. No, not too many hymns. They've got these fluffy choruses. We never actually get any doctrine. Now, these are important issues. I'm not undermining the importance of deciding on colours of carpet and the sort of music we have in church, but they're not gospel issues. You know, our faith doesn't stand and fall on the colour of the carpet. They're issues that are worth talking about and discussing, but they're not issues worth splitting over and starting foolish and stupid quarrels about. Now, Paul says the prime characteristic of the Lord's servant is gentleness. He's called to be a good teacher, and a good teacher at times will have to reprove those who are propounding something that is not according to Scripture. Verse 25 makes that clear. But he needs to do it with kindness and gentleness. There's one occasion that comes to mind as I say these words, which always convicts my conscience, is that several years ago I was having a talk with a very close non-Christian friend, and we were discussing this issue and what was being propounded was clearly against the doctrine of Scripture. So I discussed it, but instead of being gentle and kind, I started to get angry. Instead of having love for the other person, I started to be really angry and to even hate them. Instead of softly and gently talking about it, I was angry and strident and loud. 4 years later, I still think that I was right in the argument I was making from Scripture, and that that person really needed to be corrected. But I was sure wrong in the way I did it. It was wrong. I may have spoken the truth, but the way I conveyed it conveyed something completely opposite to what God's truth is all about. No gentleness or kindness. You see, the image of the servant of the Lord is a pointing back to Isaiah 53 and that famous passage which many of you have heard talking about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord who would give his back to those who would beat him, would give his cheeks to those who would pull out his beard, his face to those who would spit on him, and eventually would allow himself to be led silent and unresisting like a sheep to be slaughtered. Jesus, the Lord, he's the model for his servants. And the servant of the Lord will be a servant as Jesus was. Someone who will use strong words at times, but will always do so with love. And finally, let's not forget that the stakes are high. Verse 26 and 25 and 26. It says, if we behave with gentleness and adorn our Christian teaching with Christian character, then we might even work a lasting work of salvation in those to whom we disagree with. Verse 26 is really an amazing verse. It says that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. See, the servant of the Lord is fighting a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. Those false teachers have been taken captive by Satan, although they wouldn't know it. As they teach that false teaching, they are unconsciously doing his will. So in the spiritual battle that the servant of the Lord fights, we are to hate the false teaching, but not hate the false teachers. We are to hate the heresy, but we are not to hate the instrument of that heresy, someone who was captured by the devil doing his will. Well, let me conclude. You remember that little red laminated card that we had to carry around in our pockets for 7 months? That card provided instructions from our commanding officer on how we were to behave. We were constantly to refer to it. And as we come to this point in the passage, we need to ask, how do we measure up? How do we measure up to these commands which Paul has been giving Timothy today and through Timothy to each one in this room? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Are you a workman who handles the word of truth correctly? In your workplace? In your family? Or are you someone who's sloppy? Someone who's got a superficial understanding of the word who has no interest in growing deeper? If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Are you striving to be a noble instrument in the master's house? Are you fleeing from those things which Paul commands you and God commands you to flee from and pursuing those things of righteousness, peace, hope, and love? Or are you an ignoble instrument? Someone who perhaps even secretly harbors false teaching, or someone even worse who undermines the truth of the gospel by the way that they live? And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. In the way that you live your life, do you model that attitude of the Lord's servant? Kindness, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in the face of those people with all their irritating foibles who disagree with you? Or are you rude, abrasive? Well, the card we carried in East Timor was both a guide and a comfort to us. But it was also the measure by which we'd be judged if we breached our responsibilities. To disobey the commands on that card for us in East Timor meant a court-martial. Well, this morning, to disobey the rules of the Lord is far worse than a court-martial. It's a serious matter. So let's not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, as approved workmen, as noble vessels, and as true servants of the Lord who saved us. Let me pray.
Father, as we have looked at your word this morning, please apply it to our lives by your Holy Spirit. Please show us those areas in which we need to be more like Jesus. Please give us wisdom and boldness as we encounter those who teach falsely of your word. But help us always to be humble and gentle, not to be arrogant or abrasive or proud, but to be like Jesus. And Father, we know that we need your help in this so desperately. And we pray that in this week ahead, that you would begin to make more changes in our lives, to make each of us more like Jesus. And this we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.